Well, good morning. How are y'all doing this morning? How many of you jumped out of bed this morning and said, "Praise the Lord, another day. It's Sunday. We're going to go to church. I can't wait to get there." Okay, how many of you got that knock on the door? Get up. It's time to get up. And you said, Mom, go away. I'll get up. Okay, I got some leaders that are saying that here with their wives and things. Well, as Curtis was saying, we need to be joyful. The fact that we are believers in Christ and we are have the mind of Christ, as he was saying, we need to be joyful for everything that we do. The breath that you have in the morning when you get up is a gift from God. And we need to be thankful and joyful about that. I know sometimes you look at the busyness of the day and the things that are coming and you think, oh, how am I going to face this? But you face it with God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit that's within us. So. With that, let's start. I'm going to pray, and then we'll open the Word. Gracious Father, Lord, we do come before you this morning, Lord, looking to your Word for direction and advice and guidance, Lord, for conviction, Lord, to help us to navigate this world. Lord, you've called us out of this world, and yet you've left us in this world. And Lord, you've left us a manual, a guide, a direction that gives us that conviction, that encouragement, that admonishment, Lord, that we need to live day by day. I pray this morning as we open your Word that you would speak through me. Lord, I pray for the hearts and minds of those that are listening that they would be open and focused and intent on your Word and that you would be glorified in all things. We pray this in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What book are we in? 2 Timothy, good. Let's turn there this morning. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses, we're going to look at 12 through 17 this morning. All right, I'm going to read verses 10 through 17. And then we'll go into the Word here, go into the lesson. It says, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Well, the verses that we're going to look at this morning are really taken in context of the entirety of chapter 3. And so what we looked at 2 weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 3 is Paul is teaching Timothy. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." And we said those difficult times were grievous times, and perilous times, and even violent times that are going to be coming. And he goes on and he says, "Well, what's the source of those?" He goes on in verse 2, he says, "For men will be lovers of self." And he lists this litany of things that are in the heart of man, sinful man, apostate teachers, false teachers. And he lists this, but he starts it off with probably the granddaddy of them all. He says, "Men will be lovers of self." And the fact is that the pride that we have in our hearts as unbelievers is the pride, the pridefulness that leads to all these other things. So we're arrogant, we're revilers, we're disobedient to parents, we're ungrateful, we're unholy, we're unloving, and down the list it goes. Because we're not seeking the good of others. I mean, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And yet what we're saying is we're not loving our neighbor at all. We're loving ourselves completely and thoroughly. And so these are the things that result from that. And so Paul's saying difficult times are here. They're going to come in the last days. The last days, we said, were what? What did we say the last days? Somebody define the last days for me. This is a test. The last days, from the first incarnation of Christ do we have somebody over here? Yeah. From the time he died, exactly, to the time of the second coming, right? The time for the rapture. I'm going to trip over this and kill somebody. Probably me. So in those last days, so in the times that we're coming, difficult times will be here. And so in the teaching that Paul's doing here, he's saying, look, the times are going to be difficult. The struggle is going to be there. You're going to be persecuted. We'll see in a minute. He says, but I'm giving you two encouragements. In verses 10, he says, but you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. He says, look, you've seen the example of my life. My life is full of these things. My life is full of persecutions. I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked. I've been in the deep. That whole list in I believe, 2 Corinthians, it lists all the things that Paul has gone through for the sake of his Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I've suffered all these things. And you too, Timothy, are going to suffer. And you're going to suffer in these things. And in fact, Timothy was there with him in a lot of these cases. Timothy spent quite a bit of time, several decades, with Paul. And so undoubtedly he has seen a lot of these things. So he's seen a lot of these persecutions firsthand, right? And so Paul is encouraging those things that you saw that I did, the thing that you saw that I endured, the persecutions. He says, stand firm. And then in verse 12 is where we're going to pick it up in our text this morning. It says, let me tell you two things. First of all, one is he says, here's the example of my life in verse 10, 11, and 12 and 13. He says, here's the example of my life. Here's the persecutions I went through. And then in verses 14 through 17, he says, and here's the other example I want you to do. I want you to immerse yourself in Scripture. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. You've been taught, you've understood, and Scripture is your defense and your knowledge and your understanding. And it goes on in verse 12 then. We'll pick it up in verse 12 this morning. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says, indeed. He says, look, it will happen. Indeed, you're a believer in Christ, and you're in this case, Timothy, you're a teacher in the church, you're a leader in the church, you will be persecuted. The word desire there is the word thelo, and it means a desire that comes from one's emotions and indicates an active decision of the will, a determined and constant exercise of the will. I am desiring to follow Christ. My desire and my focus, as we see in Paul's life, is to diligently follow Christ at any cost. We're going to follow our Savior and our Lord. And it's a decision of the will. It's active. And I would challenge you guys, where is your faith in Christ? Where is it? Is it that desire? Is that desire there to worship God and to serve the Lord every day, in the getting up, in the getting ready for school, going to school? What about your friends? Is your desire that they come to know the Lord, or is your desire that they like you? Where are you in that? Is your desire to further the gospel of Christ and to further that relationship with Christ and to bring those people? The world is perishing. The world is headed for hell apart from Christ. And apart from Christ, their destiny is set and it's firm. And the question is, are you telling them, are you bringing them to the knowledge and understanding of God, of the Savior? And are you willing to do that? Do you desire Him that much that you do that? Do you put God before self? A lot of you are in sports. Do you put God before sports? Before family? Right? Before careers, some of you leaders, some of you that have careers and things and work at different places, do you put God before even your vocation? Before the aspirations that you have, those things that you want in your life? You see, there's this, the picture, and I don't have anything to draw with here, but the picture of the throne of my life, and there's two options. One is I can put myself on that throne and worship the things that I do, and myself, or I could put Christ, or Christ could be on that throne. Which one is on the throne of your life, Christ or yourself? See, if we profess to be in Christ, we're called Christians, right? We are in Christ. We're Christians. Christian means little Christ. So therefore, even the persecutions that we see in Christ, that happen to Christ, will happen to us in some form or fashion. Turn to John 15. John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. This is Jesus' own words. He says this to the disciples. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. Why is that so? Why is it so that the world loves its own? If I've got a believer and I've got an unbeliever and the world is sitting here, which one's the world going to love? It's going to love the one that looks like him, doesn't it? Or her. So if I've got an unbelieving world and I'm an unbeliever, this world is going to consume me and love me because I look like them. I don't convict them. I don't raise the standard in their lives. I don't bring conviction on them. But if I'm a believer in Christ, if I have died to self and Christ has come into my life, then I've got the desire of my heart to tell people about it, don't I? And so the world sees that as a threat, don't they? What, you're telling me I'm a sinner? That I'm going to hell? You can't tell me that. That's just not the way it happens. I'm an unbeliever. I don't care about that Bible stuff, that God stuff. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world is going to hate you as a believer in Christ if, in fact, you desire to serve the God that called you. So I have a couple of questions for you. There's a couple of situations that you might think of. You might be sitting here thinking this morning, you know, I'm not persecuted. I'm a believer in Christ, and my life's pretty good right now. I don't have persecution. Never been, you know, nobody's ever written anything on my car or scratched my car with keys because I'm a believer in Christ or anything like that. What's this all about? And I've got two questions for you, or I've got two scenarios for you. Perhaps you're a believer in Christ this morning, but you pulled away from the world. Your desire is to be a believer in Christ, and what you do is you pull away from the world. And you say, I'm only going to associate with my believing brothers and sisters in Christ. So you come to Student Focus on Wednesday night, and you come to Human Pinball Thursday, and you come to work days on Saturdays, and you come to church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and you go out with your friends to Red Robin or wherever you guys go. Hope it's Chili's, but that's a whole different question. You guys go to different places with your friends and things like that, and you hang out with your friends. You're never rubbing with this world. You're never interacting with this world in a way that brings you into light of an unbeliever for the point of persecution. And I would challenge you in that. You know, you need to be. You know, we're called to evangelize as believers in Christ. You've heard Pastor Pennington say it before. The only reason that we're left here on this earth is to evangelize and to bring those that are His chosen and elect ones to Himself. And we need to be doing that. But perhaps you're a believer in Christ this morning and you don't feel persecution. And I guess in my mind, the other scenario would be that you look too much like the world. Perhaps it's not that you pulled away, but that you look like the world. That your life is just like the unbeliever. So when you walk out of these doors and out into the parking lot, you get in your car and go home, you're no different from the rest of the world. So on Monday morning, you guys go to school tomorrow? No school tomorrow? Good job. How many are excited about that? Okay. I see some blood flowing now. So when you go to school next Monday, right? You go to school next Monday? Okay. When you go to school next Monday and you walk in, do they know you're a believer? Would they know your life? Would they know that your life is radically changed from the inside out by our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you look like the rest of the world? Do you talk like the rest of the world? Do you go places like the rest of the world does? Do you know the movies that the rest of the world is watching and you're able to talk intelligently about them to other people? You are immersed in the world. Guys and girls, we need to be, we're taken out of this world. We're still here physically, but our citizenship is in heaven. It's not in this world. We are children of the Father. Let me read you a quick a poem by Amy Carmichael. It says, Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. But hast thou no wound? No wound and no scar? Yes, as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Another writer puts it this way. Self-centered Christians who serve the Lord half-heartedly. Excuse me, let me try that again. Self-centered Christians who serve the Lord half-heartedly seldom have to pay a price for their faith. They are of little threat. Listen up. They are of little threat to Satan and his work because they are of little benefit to Christ's. Do you find yourself in that spot? You're a believer in Christ? Desire earnestly to serve and to worship a Father. Well, then he goes on in back to 2 Timothy. Let me get back there real quick. He goes on in verse 13. He says, But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And basically, the evil that he talks about here, it refers to an active evil, which is actively harmful and hurtful, used as a synonym for Satan himself in Scripture. And so Satan, as he snatches up the seed that is sown in the talent or the parable of the soils, it's the same word here. And so evil men are actively doing Satan's work. He goes on, he says, imposters, evil men and imposters. Literally translates the one who wails and howls. Imposters were ones that wanted to look like something else. It says, it later came to be used of sorcerers, wizards, magicians. You remember earlier in the verses it talks about Jannes and Jambres? They were imposters, weren't they? They were there to make it look like they could do the same miracles that Moses was doing to Pharaoh. And it says they'll proceed from bad to worse. It just means they will progress from bad to worse. And think about it. They will progress, which means an active, we're moving forward, doesn't it? Progress. We're moving forward. But in fact, these people are moving backwards. It's almost a paradigm. It's almost a dichotomy. They're moving backwards. And they're deceiving and being deceived. Literally means to go astray, wander, roam about. Here it's figuratively used as leading others away from the truth and into error. These teachers that he talks about in verses 1 through 9 are intentionally and purposely leading others astray. What do we see today? Who do we see today that does that? Do we see anybody today that does that? Yeah. Televangelists, absolutely. If they're into the prosperity gospel and things like that, you know, they can lead others astray, absolutely. Yeah, Chris? Democrats. Okay. That would be more of the political side, but I'll agree with that one. I'll agree with that one. What about other religions? What about Mormons, right? They take the Word of God. They say, oh, yeah, I believe the Word of God. If you try to argue with a Mormon, they're going to take you right back to the same Word of God that you believe. And they're going to say, oh, yeah, we believe that, don't they? And their intent, whether they know it actually or not, their intent is to deceive you into believing what they believe. Now, they're doing that, again, their motives may be pure because that's what they've learned and that's what they've taught, but they are deceiving. Then they throw on top of it the Book of Mormon, right? They say, well, this is the newest testament given by Joseph Smith. So they're deceiving, being deceived. So these men are going to come. Things are going to get worse, Timothy. Things are going to get worse. And for you and I, as believers in Christ, things are going to get worse. as we go further down the road, if you are into politics and you're looking at some of the legislation that's out there today, there's a lot of legislation out there today that's going to limit freedoms of believers in Christ. Whether you believe it or not, there is. And that's going to happen, and it's coming. And depending on what happens with the Democrats and things like that, you may see it sooner than later. That's a whole side discussion. We won't get into that. Okay. But then he goes on in verse 14. He says, "You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ," which is in Christ. He says, "You, however," he says, "Paul," or Timothy, "you, however, hold on." He says, "continue in the things." Paul is making a sharp contrast to the previous verses that describe these evil men and imposters. He says, "You, however, Timothy, disregard what those people are teaching. Disregard the fact. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and that you've been convinced of." He's on the other hand, Timothy, you, he says, contrasted with these men, Timothy, you continue in the things that you've learned. And when he says continue in the things that you've learned and you've heard and become convinced of, let's think about that for a minute. What were some of the influences on Timothy's life? We know them from Scripture. I mean, they're right here in 2 Timothy. We've been reading through them. What are some of the influences that have been on Timothy's life? Michael. What? Down. Okay. Sorry, popping. His mother and his grandmother. Absolutely. Thank you for both of us. Aiden. Paul. Absolutely. We've got clear examples where he calls that out in Scripture. He says, your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Did I get that backwards? No. Your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and Paul's teaching as well. And that from childhood you've known the Hieros Grammata, the sacred writings. Now I'm gonna take a quick aside here because this is very important to me. I have several kids, six kids, right? There are others that have more than that and adding to their flock daily. I know Mr. and Mrs. Milton are in Guatemala at this point. Hopefully bringing home two more of their own. But I have six children, and those children are very, very important to me. Proverbs 1:27 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." And do you think Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice knew that? That children are a gift of the Lord? Absolutely. They were in the Word. They were in the Scripture. At that time it was the Old Testament and the prophets. And they had that teaching, didn't they? And so I can just envision this daily that his mother, Eunice, is just teaching him and laying open the Word before him at dinner tables and things like that, and teaching Timothy as he went along. You know, as a father, and you all will be at some point mothers and fathers, Lord willing, you know, in the not too distant future, right? This whole analogy of children and that from childhood we have known the sacred writings, it's kind of buried, get lost in this text, but I want you to understand it's very important. Think about the arrow, the quivers, and the arrow that the marksman pulls out of his quiver, and he pulls back his bow, and so he's riding on this horse. You know, is he you know, going like this, and he's going to shoot somebody, and you know, he's going to miss? No, he's a marksman. He takes that quiver, he takes that bow out of there, and he pulls that bow back, and he holds it tight, and he is on the mark. He's shooting this arrow, and as mothers and fathers, as believers in Christ, raising this gift of God, these children, we need to do the same thing. And what we see here, the results of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, they've done this. And they have shot that arrow precisely where God wants them to go. And so it's very important. And he goes on, and there's another truth in here that could get lost very easily. He says, "which are able to give you," talking about the sacred writings, "they're able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." You see, the writings of Scripture, even the Old Testament, were intended to set a righteous standard no one could keep, and thus confirming everyone under the sin. So in the Old Testament, we had the teaching of God, didn't we? We had God physically intervening with his people Israel, didn't we? And he set the standard, he set the law, and he said, this is the law, and you're to keep this law, knowing that they couldn't keep the law. And so he knew that he had to, God had to put a sacrificial system in place, and God did put a sacrificial system in place to teach them so that they would understand that for the sin that we commit, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a death, doesn't there? As believers in Christ, there has to be a sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sins. And in the Old Testament, it was the goat, wasn't it? The ram, the goat, the sheep. And they would cut its throat and pour its blood out on the altar. And that animal gave its life. But that was a repetitive thing, wasn't it? Over and over and over and over they did this, didn't they? And yet in the New Testament, in the New Covenant with Christ, we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. Once for all, the just for the unjust. His sacrifice covers the sins of the multitude. Well, he goes on and he says in verse 16, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And it's very important to understand this. The first two words there say all Scripture. All Scripture. And in fact, it is grammatically possible to make the verse, if you twisted it around, some could make the verse say this: all Scripture inspired by God is profitable. But that's not the teaching. That's not the grammatical way this verse is put together. Why is that different from what it says here? Why is it different when all Scripture inspired by God is profitable versus all Scripture is inspired by God? Absolutely. Absolutely. When he says all Scripture is inspired by God, that leaves no question, does it? There is no speculation. The canon that we have of Scripture today, from the very first word in Genesis, in, to the very last word in Revelation 22:21, says, Amen. The entire 66 books of the Bible is inspired by God. There is no question. The other way says all Scripture inspired by God is profitable, and that leaves open all kinds of speculation. So what is profitable for teaching? Well, you know, I didn't like what 1 Timothy said about the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church, so that one's not inspired. So I'm going to write that one out. You know, I didn't like the way it said that, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6 where it talks about the sins and immoralities of man. I don't like that. That certainly goes against my grain, so I'm going to pull that out. You know, that's not inspired by God. So the inspiration becomes subjective, doesn't it? The fact that God wrote the New Testament and the Old Testament through His divine inspiration is affirmed in these verses. John MacArthur puts it this way. John MacArthur puts it this way. In addition to the many other specific biblical references to the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and there are many, it is important to note that similar Greek constructions in other parts of the New Testament argue strongly for a grammatical perspective that all Scripture is inspired. In other words, you're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Scripture and the content of how it is delivered interprets this verse and says that all Scripture is inspired by God is the right grammatical way to do it. So he says all Scripture, so everything from front to back. There is no question. He says is inspired by God. What does that mean? Inspired by God. It's a Greek word that's about this long, and I'm not going there because I'm not a Greek scholar. But it means God breathed, or God breathed or blew into. It means divinely breathed or given by inspiration of God. When speaking or writing apart from God's revelation, think about this. When speaking or writing apart from God's specific revelation, these men are fallible just like you and I are. We're human. We're fallible. We make mistakes. We don't know the truth completely. For instance, and I'm not, you know, pulling. Well, for instance, there's a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, isn't there? Paul references it in his writings, but it's not part of Scripture, is it? It's not part of the canon of Scripture. I'm sure it's important, but we don't have it. And the fact is that was not an inspired work. It may have been an encouraging work, but it's not an inspired work that was included by God in the canon of Scripture. One writer puts it this way: we must not think of inspiration the way the world thinks of it when it says Shakespeare was certainly an inspired writer. What we mean by biblical inspiration, and here's the definition, what we mean by biblical inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the Bible's writers, which guaranteed that what they wrote was accurate and trustworthy. And here's the difference between two things. Revelation means the communicating of truth to man by God. Inspiration has to do with recording of the communication in a way that is dependable and trustworthy and true. Whatever the Bible says about itself, man, God, life, death, history, science, and every other subject is true. Folks, we can take that because that is the inspired Word of God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And that's what we believe as a Bible church. And that's what the Scripture teaches. And so the whole of Scripture is for us to consume and to live on. Inspiration is not an extraordinary talent, repositories of divine truth, the other documents that were penned that are not in Scripture today. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, he says, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So again, Peter testifies to it. Think about this. There's another fact that lends itself to the understanding that the Scripture is inspired. Gospel writers would not have had the ability in their mere humanness to remember accurately everything Jesus said and did. There are four testaments to the life of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you look at those and the similarities between those four Gospels, and it's amazing and it's incredible that the writers memorized, or the writers were able to recall those things. How do you think they did that? You think they had their little laptop computer over here and they were walking along with Christ and they were taking notes as they went along, or their little dictation machine? No. No, in fact, John says this: the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit indwells us and teaches us and leads us. And incident of inspiration, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires. Revelation 22:6 says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. So even the angel is speaking to John at the end of Revelation. He said, these words that I've told you and that I've shown to you and you've seen are true. And think about it. Just think logically for a minute. God's given your mind to think about it. Why would God give you a testament? Why would God give you 66 books of the Bible to reveal? Because God is revealed through Scripture anymore these days, right? He doesn't speak to people in visions. You know, he doesn't speak to people audibly and things like that. God has given us his written word. It's always amazed me that people say, well, some of it's true, some of it's not. Why would God give us a testament where 66 books, 37 of them are true, 37 of them are inspired, you know, 44 of them are accurate, but the others, they're just kind of parables, and they're little stories, analogies and things like this, and they're not really accurate. He doesn't. He gives us all 66 books of the Bible. Every verse is inspired by God. And he goes on, he says this. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And what is it? He says it's profitable. It's beneficial. It's productive. It is sufficient for our lives. Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. And I, by the way, I'm so encouraged to hear you guys when Terry was doing the sharing time this morning. You're saying, you know, what have you been reading? And people were raising their hands, and I heard several places. I heard some Daniel and a couple in Proverbs. And I would encourage you all to stay in the Word, as we're talking about here, and we'll talk about it in a minute. Read the Word. If you're not in the Word, start in Proverbs. If you want to find a book that gives you practical ways of living a godly life in this world today, start in Proverbs and go through the book of Proverbs one a day for a month and then go back through it because there's a lot there. What did I say? Psalm 19. I started talking and didn't get all the way there. Psalm 19, verse 7 says this, and listen to the words he uses in place of the Word of God, the book, the words that he uses that intend to mean the Word of God. And then notice as I read here, look at the result. Here's what he says, and here's what it does in our lives. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Says the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So you see law, testimony, precepts, commandment, judgments. All these things are words that we use that are synonymous with Scripture. And all these things result in restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. They are righteous altogether. So you see, Scripture is profitable. The profit in Scripture is for the believer in Christ to understand. You realize that when we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus and we begin that process of growing and learning, what's that called? This is the test. What's that called when we begin that life in Christ, where we grow in Christ? Abby. Sanctification, right? Absolutely. Sanctification is a process that we go through. And what he's saying is the Word of God, the Scripture, the text that you have in your hands and have possession of, that others long for, by the way, in other parts of the world, is profitable for these things, for encouraging you and sanctifying you, teaching you and training you, as we'll see. And then he goes on, he says it's profitable in four specific ways. He says it's profitable for teaching. Okay, turn over to Joshua. Joshua 1. I know, so sticky pages back at the beginning. Joshua 1, right after Deuteronomy. This is God's own words. And it can be applied to us today. He's speaking to Joshua as Joshua is standing on the verge of the Promised Land and taking the nation Israel into the Promised Land after wandering for years and years under Moses in the desert because of disobedience. In verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Meditate on the Word of God day and night. Don't let it depart from your mouth. As believers in Christ, we need to be saturated in the Word of God. We need to be focused on that day and night. Now, when it talks about that, is it talking about I need to take my little New Testament with me everywhere I go and I need to be reading Scripture between, you know, classes and that kind of stuff? No. What it does mean, though, is that you need to have the Word of God memorized in your mind and you need to be thinking about that. What's a biblical worldview mean? It means that you look at this life and this world through the precepts of the Bible. You look at things the way the Bible looks at them. And as believers, we need to have that biblical worldview. How can you have that if you don't know the Bible? If you don't know the teaching of the Word of God, how can you apply that to the circumstances in your life? You need to know that. Ephesians 4 says that we're, as fathers, we're to bring up our children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. Again, back to that Grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice example, we're to bring our kids up in the nurture and admonition or instruction of the Lord. In our own scripture here that we've been looking at in this book, 2 Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." You are to teach and you are to instruct. You are to pass this down, both from a family perspective and from a teaching discipleship perspective. Listen to this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this about the Corinthians. And you know, you understand the circumstances of the Corinthian church. They were a church that was in sin. And Paul was coming to correct them, wasn't he? He says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual has the mind of God, who understands the test of God. Spiritually appraises all things." So what does that mean when the unbeliever looks at this and he reads and he says, "I've got to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Christ"? The unbeliever says, "I'm not going to do that." When he tells the person that Christ, when Christ tells the person that comes to him, "You need to sell all your possessions. Go and sell all your possessions and follow me." The unbeliever says, "Well, I don't understand that. What do you mean I've got to do that?" You see, the spiritual mind, the unspiritual mind, the unbeliever's mind doesn't understand the teachings of the Word of God. But you and I, as believers in Christ, we do. We understand the teachings of the Word of God. It is attainable. It is accessible through the Holy Spirit. So it's not only profitable for teaching, but he goes on in the second element here, and he says it's profitable for reproof. And it carries the idea of rebuking in order to convict of misbehavior or false doctrine. But I have a question. We're called to rebuke others, right? As a believer in Christ, one of our responsibilities, if I see somebody that is sinning or somebody that's living in a habitual sin, I need to go to them and say, "Look, you know, so-and-so, I need to talk to you. The Word of God says that you're not to be cheating on that exam or lying or whatever the sin is." So, but how can I do that? Again, it's a building block. How can I do that if I don't understand it from the first part of this, the teaching? I need to understand the Word of God before I can take that to someone in a reproof. So they're building blocks in a sense. Unless you're a student of the Word of God, unless you meditate on God's Word and fall under the conviction of God's Word, reproof is not profitable for you, is it? And he goes on, he says his third piece is correction. Correction in Scripture, and this takes some thought. Think about this. Correction is Scripture's positive provision for those who accept its negative reproof. So because we reprove one another, because I come up and I say, "Taylor, you know, I see what's going on in your life, buddy, and I need to talk to you about this, you know, and you know, from a word from Scripture, you know, this is what Proverbs says about this, that, or the other, whatever it is." Hypothetical, completely. Guy's perfect. I don't know. That's why I pick on you. You're perfect. Correction. And correction, what he means here is you're accepting that rebuke or reproof and then doing what it needs, doing what you need to do to correct that situation. In secular Greek literature, the word correction was used of setting upright an object that had fallen down or helping a person back to his feet after stumbling to the ground. You see, after exposing or condemning false belief and sinful conduct in believers, Scripture then builds them up, doesn't it? Scripture encourages us again. Number four section there says, for training in righteousness. So it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's directed at the idea of instructing and building up. Again, the training in righteousness, that sanctification as we become a new believer in Christ and we move forward in our lives, that building up of the believer, that training in righteousness. Until the Lord takes us up to be with Himself, His word is to continue training us in righteousness. Again, I'm encouraged by what I heard, but I'm also encouraging you to spend time in the Word on a daily basis. And what's the result of all that? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The result so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The man of God is used here, and actually it's used only here in the New Testament. But it's a title for one who proclaims the Word of God. Remember, Paul is speaking to Timothy, right? He calls him the man of God, a proclaimer of the Word of God. Here it refers directly to Timothy. It says, so that the man of God may be adequate. It says, individuals who are complete, capable, and proficient in everything they do and are called to do. Paul tells the Colossians, he says, you have been made complete in Colossians 2:10. By the renewing of the Word of God, we've been made complete. Then he goes on, he says, equipped for every good work. We're enabled to meet all demands of righteousness. Think about this. I'm a painter. I'm not a painter, but let's pretend I'm a painter. I go to somebody's house and I sell them a paint job, and I'm going to go to their house and I'm going to paint their house. They believe that I could do what I'm supposed to do. They believe that I have the ability to do what I'm doing and what I said I was going to do. And I go to their house and I don't have a paintbrush. I don't have a roller. I don't have tarps to put over their furniture. I got to run down to Home Depot 12 times. I mean, all this kind of stuff. I'm not equipped, am I? For the profession that I called myself to, I'm not equipped. What kind of painter am I? I'm not really a painter at all. I'm lousy, right? Same thing. As a believer in Christ, we need to be equipped with the Word of God. It needs to dwell richly in us. Look over at 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll end with this. Well, actually, there's two of them we're going to end with. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. And think about your own life. As I read these verses, as you look at them, as we go through them real quick, think about your own life. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now you're able to receive it. Where are you? If you're a believer in Christ, you're nourishing yourself on the pure milk of the Word, as it says in 1 Peter. But you need to get beyond that, don't you? You need to be able to take solid food. We've got several little ones. We've gone through that whole scheme and realm. It is so encouraging and neat to see when that little one gets off of the milk and gets to this mushy stuff. You guys have seen that gross stuff, right? This mushy stuff that you would never put in your mouth until you're a father or mother, and then you'll joyfully take it, right? But that mushy stuff, you know, they graduate to that, and then they graduate, and it's really neat after 18 months or so when they take that first bite of chicken, you know, or one of those things. It's like, yes, he's on to solid food. Well, it's the same way with the Word of God. Understand the elemental things of Scripture. But then as you go, you build on that with the more important things, the more deep scriptures and doctrines of God. And I encourage you that this morning to do the same thing. We need to be equipped for every good work. Let's go to the Word in prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, we do come this morning just thanking you for your Word, thanking you for the fact that we can open your Word and read and study, Lord, that it fills our minds, that you call us out of this world and that you leave us here, but you leave us with the Holy Spirit and you leave us with your Word, two of the most important things that we can have. Lord, I pray for myself and these young people as well, that you would, Lord, cause them daily to be on their knees reading your Word, meditating on your Word, that it may inform their lives and their day-to-day routine. That it may be alive, it may be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, that it would change our lives. Lord, we pray this morning for the rest of the services. We pray for Pastor Pennington as he brings the Word again. And for communion this morning as we partake. Help us to take in a way that's worthy of you. Lord, we thank you for all this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.